daily basis. For example, the fact that black people are 9 times more likely to be stopped and searched by police than white people, and black mothers are 4 times likely to die in childbirth. So is this a genuine effort to understand racism in Britain, or a PR stunt? Many black artists share the view that racism today is alive and well. Junior from the British Collective says his life and career were deeply impacted by racism.
When I was a kid and I was growing up, if I played football and a white guy kicked me, I would have turned around and I might have effed him blind. But it wouldn't have crossed my mind to call him white. Vice versa, the first thing that he would do is turn around and say, "You black so-and-so." Not understanding for himself that he's being racist, he just took it as the norm. It hasn't changed since then. It hasn't changed in any shape, form or fashion. I hear some politicians trying to turn it into, black politicians trying to turn it into a, oh well, we've come a long way. We haven't.
The COVID-19 pandemic and the disproportionate number of deaths among black, Asian and minority ethnic people clearly illustrate that something is seriously wrong. Being much more likely to have to live in a block of flats and do a job involving a high level of exposure to the public are the sort of factors that critics say prove systemic or structural racism is real. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The Secretary General of Lebanon's Hezbollah movement, Said Hassan Nasrallah, urged Saudi Arabia to immediately end its war on Yemen and lift its blockade on its southern neighbor. Said Nasrallah called on Saudi Arabia not to waste time by proposing deceiving initiatives which lead to nowhere, and stressed that stopping the war and the blockade should be simultaneous. Nasrallah also warned of a Saudi plot to blame Yemen's Ansarullah movement for the ongoing conflict in the war-torn country.
"You need to stop the war and end the blockade. Then we can sit and negotiate. Here's where the deception lies. What does it mean if you stop the war without ending the blockade? It means that what they could not realize through a military war, they want to achieve through humanitarian and social pressure."
Elsewhere in his remarks, he said the U.S. is not as strong as before and is on a path toward collapse, while the axis of resistance is gaining power.
"America is no longer the America that you knew. There is one main issue that Imam Khamenei has stressed in the last year, and I call on everyone in the region to ponder on that thought. That is the decline of the U.S. America is taking the downward path."
Speaking at an event commemorating late Sheikh Ahmad al-Zin, who was a pioneer in clerics who spoke for Palestine, Nasrallah stressed that the so-called deal of the century has died as a result of the Palestinian people's patience. Observers believe Sayyid Nasrallah's views shows that there is an opportunity for the entire region, even for the Saudis, to be able to stop the crisis of the war they launched on Yemen.
"The speech of Sayyid Hassan shows that all regional sides enjoy an opportunity to hold on to their principles and at the same time preserve their achievements. This is true even with the issue of Islamic Republic of Iran and its nuclear program. All of these developments can pave the way for achieving political results."
Hezbollah leader also warned regional countries against relying on the United States. Hezbollah's leader then touched upon the political impasse in Lebanon, calling for the immediate formation of a new government. Hezbollah's Secretary General has stressed in his speech that most of the wars in the region, namely in Syria or Yemen, are mainly aimed to target the resistance and the Palestinian cause and to create a Sunni-Shiite rift. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
The prosecution in Sheikh Zazaki's trial finally completed the presentation of witnesses when the trial resumed in a Kaduna High Court, where the Islamic cleric is standing trial for culpable homicide on other charges, which he pleaded not guilty. The prosecution lawyer expressed the hope that he will get a conviction following the presentation of credible witnesses.
"We presented about 15 witnesses for the prosecution. 15 top army generals that were key actors, key players in the whole of the saga that led to the filing of the charges against Balaam Sheikh Zaki. One of our prayers is that the court should overrule the no-case submission, overrule the defense, and convict the defendants accordingly and pass the necessary sentence as provided for."
However, Zazaki's defense team dismissed the claim of the prosecution as it affirmed an earlier position that there shouldn't even have been a case against the Islamic cleric.
So far, based on the evidence advanced thus far, all the 15 witnesses so far, in our estimation, has not made any submission or given any evidence that incriminates the defendant in any manner whatsoever. So it's on that basis that we will be entering the no case submission.
Sheikh Zazaki and his wife Zinat have been in detention for over 5 years despite the ruling of a federal high court ordering for their release. Over 340 of Sheikh Zazaki's supporters were killed, including three of his biological sons, when soldiers of the Nigerian army attacked his home and worship center in December 2015. Sheikh Ibrahim Al-Zazaki and his wife Zinat are detained in the Kaduna Correctional Facility, not far from this courthouse where the trial is taking place. Sheikh Ibrahim Al-Zazaki has just turned 70, and his supporters are calling for his immediate and unconditional release. Danjuma Abdullahi, Kaduna.
The European-wide Islamophobia epidemic has shown little sign of curbing as more countries join the criticized burqa ban. Swiss Muslims have been the latest to feel the effects of hate after a referendum passed banning all face coverings in public spaces.
Being free is to be able to show our face, respect women's dignity, have our own identity, and therefore I do not understand the discourse of people who want to imprison women behind this veil.
Following the ban, I reached out to Zainab, a German national who travels regularly to Switzerland, and asked how the ban has impacted her.
This ban makes me really sad and angry because it's the second article here in the federal constitution against the Islam. I think we have to understand that it's not against the niqab or against the minaret. It's against the global Islam. It's just an Islamophobia act. And I think they are not finished. They are looking for the next step.
The ban isn't the first anti-Islam move adopted by the Swiss, as I found out after speaking to the Islamic Central Council of Switzerland.
I just can confirm you, I mean, Swiss chocolate is great. Even we Muslims, we love it. And Toblerone is now even halal, so it's a great thing, yeah? In terms of Islamophobia, this is less great, yes, indeed. Actually, we are indeed suffering since 2009, when this first referendum came up against the minarets, which has been indeed banned with 57.3% of the Swiss population voting yes for this ban. We are constantly, during the last 10 years as a community, have been attacked by the media, have been the target of certain stereotypes.
Local campaigners and activists have vowed to fight back against the ban. However, the global Muslim attention fixed elsewhere. The defenders of Islam in Switzerland have yet to receive the support they deserve.
The reasons behind enforcing the ban vary from country to country, with some claiming it's a security threat, while others simply say that it contradicts Western ideals. Now, whatever the excuse, the traumatizing effect that the ban has on devout Muslim women has been made clear by those who suffer from its enforcement. Robert Carter, London.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pitch.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Bismillah.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
How are you?
Good.
How's everything?
You're scaring the listeners.
Don't be scared, my children. Don't be scared. Come, we're going to teach you how to appreciate people. How are you, sister? I'm trying to appreciate my, you know, followers of the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, and other life forms. You're listening to Youth Station. That guy is Habib. I am Zainab. And,
I was saying that we're going to be talking about appreciating. Because,
you know what I appreciate?
It sucks, really, to do good and, not be appreciated. It's hard. We even have the saying that the Prophet, munkarun ma'rufahu, when they want to say that the Prophet was,
hurt.
Even sometimes by, so-called Muslims, and he was not thanked enough. And we have the saying that whenever you remember the Prophet, always ask for rewards for him,
That's
always.
That's beautiful.
Yeah, for the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa. That's appreciating the Prophet, really, seriously. More than our fathers committed for us, more than our mothers committed for us, more than they ever will.
Yeah.
They're taking us from hell to heaven.
True, very true. And we need to appreciate the people who do good for us, because there's also a hadith that says, one who does not thank the creation has not thanked the creator. Right? So I would like to take this opportunity to say, Brother Habib, thank you.
You're welcome.
For everything that you've done and all that you've contributed to our show. Sure, there were times that I really wanted to throw a chair at you.
You're welcome.
But I thank you for that too, because you taught me patience.
Oh.
You taught me perseverance.
Thank you. You're welcome.
You taught me like kadm al-ghayb.
Oh, mashallah.
Right, to swallow my rage.
Yay, Brother Habib.
I know, exactly. And I appreciate that. I acknowledge you.
Thank you, sister. Now, see, but because I'm more advanced than you, mentality and intellectually, I don't say thank you right away. I ask you, or I have to know you more.
Right.
To see how I could appreciate you.
You know, Brother Habib, in my neighborhood, we call that a jerk.
I accept it. As long as I'm more intellectual, you can go ahead and call it whatever you want to call it, sister. That's up to you. But the thing is that I'm more intellectual.
Sure. If that makes you feel better.
Now, I'm going to ask you, how do I make you appreciate it?
How do you make me feel appreciated?
Food? Do I bring you food?
I don't
know. Do I slap an eagle? What do I have to do to make you, appreciated?
I think just bearing with me on the show.
I do that already.
Yeah, you do that.
I do that already.
The act of appreciation, I think, makes all the difference. I feel like if 80% of women, stay-at-home women, or not even stay-at-home, like women who juggle an outside job and have to still maintain the home to a certain extent, if they feel unsatisfied, unfulfilled, depressed, if they give in to things that are morally incorrect, it's most probably because the love of their life, i.e. their husband, does not see them. Does not acknowledge the effort that they're putting into turning a house into a home, keeping it together, taking care of everyone, and this and that. And everyone else, I feel. I mean, if Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was perfection personified, who was the epitome of makarim al-akhlaq, he was a walking, talking makarim al-akhlaq, best of ethics. Even he felt in his heart a little, why so mean? Why so cruel? You guys, come on, you can do better, right?
Yeah. And yet he continued to do his job. That's also something.
Because at the end of the day, he did it for the sake of Allah.
He doesn't have his mission, and his intentions were pure and everything. Mm. He wasn't doing it for us to say thank you.
Exactly.
He was doing it for our sake.
Exactly. And even if he wanted us to appreciate him, again, it was for our own sake.
Yes. I know, for example, there are people who, if you say thank you to them, it's not enough for them. Has to be like in return they want to see something, but it's not about like giving me money or like respecting me. All right, if you say thank you now but you're disrespecting me, it's not like you appreciated me for what I did for you. For example, there are some people that are like that. There are some people like if you at least say thank you, it means the world to them. Why? Because you acknowledge them. That's enough for them. It depends from situation to situation. Now, my mama, yes, I hope she's listening.
May Allah prolong her life.
Yes. I know that a simple thank you for her is enough.
No, not my mom.
I know it's enough for her. But we usually try to do more. And it depends on person to person.
Yeah, suppose your mama makes you some yummy food, okay? Yeah.
She doesn't like being brought clothes. I don't know why. She doesn't like people picking out clothes for her.
Really?
Yeah, so if I want to give her a gift, for example, I don't bring her clothes.
What do you get her?
Either I give her cash.
Ah, good, yes, good.
Or food.
My mom too.
Oh, but does she like, for example, because I don't know why, some people are like that. You know, you have to look at their characteristics. You have to know what they like, what they want.
Exactly. And I think that is, in itself, a notion, an act of appreciation. The fact that you appreciate the existence of a person so much that you put in the time and effort
to know what they want and don't
want.
To
know what they want, what they don't like, what, you know, they enjoy. It's acknowledgement. Like, if I were to get Brother Habib something, I know it'll have to be...
Seriously, yeah, that's a good question. If you were going to give me a gift, because my sister told me this. She told me that me and my husband and your mother and your brothers don't know what to bring you gifts. Clothes, you don't care about clothes.
Books. Books or something related to soccer, I assume.
Football, sorry. Not soccer. Football. It's played with the feet.
So is soccer.
It's played with the feet.
But yeah, I either get you books, and most probably books that are like handwritten by some alim in the...
Manuscripts.
14th century.
Yes. But what 14th century? Back.
Back?
Yeah, if you could find Al-Kulaini's khat or, you know, handwriting, that would be very nice. I'll be very happy.
I will go rob Ayatollah Mera'ishi's library for you.
He doesn't have it.
No, not even him?
No.
Oh, wow. I don't stand a chance.
Yeah.
Anyway.
You have to go to India, I think. Anyway.
What
I said right now is very true. It's because our great ulama, our great scholars, especially those who love to collect books, I don't know, for some reason used to love to go to India.
Yeah, true. Even Ayatollah Mera'ishi himself.
Yeah, there's this book called The Fawaid al-Radawiyya. You know, don't only read Mafatih al-Jinan. Read, sister.
All right.
There's also this book called The Fawaid al-Radawiyya, made by Sheikh Abbas al-Qumi, authored by Sheikh Abbas al-Qumi.
Right.
He states many different stories, and you could look at the lives, biographies of the lives of our scholars. You know, I'm telling you this because I worked on it, you know.
Oh, I was going to say about, you know, some people just saying thank you to them is enough, you know. I don't understand what you said. Because even with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're obligated, right? Just as we are with other human beings, with other creations. But we're obligated to constantly express our gratitude and thankfulness toward Allah, even if it is in a shukran lillah. But if I say shukran lillah and I waste a blessing, then that shukran lillah is going to turn into like a ball of fire and get smacked in my face. Allah's going to be like, you liar, you know? You said shukran lillah with your lips, but you did not practice it in your action. So I think human beings are like that too. Like my mama, I say thank you, all right? Like even your mama, because you gave her... imagine she makes you a plate of really yummy food, like dilma, okay?
Philadelphia steak sandwich.
She makes you, I don't know, a plate of steak. Okay, fine. Yeah. You weirdo. Who doesn't like dilma?
Me.
You're weird is why.
No, it's not weird. It's like I love all food equally, but there are some foods that I'd rather eat. Why? Because I'm big.
You are. Oh, now I get it. You're going to have to eat 100 dolmas.
And they're expensive here. Yes. Exactly. See how I think?
Mashallah, it all makes sense now.
Yes.
I eat three pieces of dolma the size of my finger, I'm full.
Okay.
You guys should see the look on his face.
Yeah.
He's like, you piece of garbage. Anyway, right? She makes you a plate of steak. She puts it in front of you, and you go like, thank you, mama. And then you eat half of it, and then she finds the other half in the trash or in the fridge. She's still going to be upset.
I don't leave half of it in the fridge.
No, that's...
For example, I didn't like it and then I don't eat it. But I don't do that with my mama. Why? Because I appreciate my mama.
Exactly.
Even if the food is not
good,
I complete it.
I'm going to eat it till the last drop because it's in actions, right?
Yes.
Appreciation, I feel it's more in action. Sometimes a person goes
through... me hungry.
Oh, no.
Yes.
I did it again. Sometimes a person goes through their entire life not once saying thank you to the person who takes such good care of them, like their parents especially, or their wife, or whatever, right? But through their actions, I'm sure you're like that too, because you're such a sentimental person. Your wife does something nice for you, your mom, your baba, your brothers, your sister, your friend, whoever, your co-host, your favorite co-host. And you never say thank you to them, but you're constantly reciprocating, you know? You're constantly... on the edge of your seat to see when is an opportunity that I can return the favor for them, right?
Yeah.
They don't go around bragging about, oh, I did this for you and I did that for you. They do it full-heartedly, you know, out of sincere intentions because they care about you. And you, on the other hand, constantly want to, like,
Return the favor?
Yeah, express your gratitude through returning the favor. You never say thank you, but you are in a state of awareness and acknowledgement of the goodness they've done for you, and you want to return it to them. And I think that's real appreciation, even if you never say thank
you. Yeah, that's true. And for example, the way that some people, you know, are, I remember that, like, for Women's Day or Mother's Day, sorry. Mm. For Mother's Day, I remember, like, oh, it's Mother's Day today. Let me buy a gift.
Mm.
And then I forgot, to be honest. And then on the way, I saw this, you know, place where they sell rings. Let me buy a ring. So I got in, bought a ring, and I took it to my wife.
Mm.
The most beautiful present that you ever brought me, and she appreciated it so much.
Aww.
The funny thing is that it didn't fit her finger.
Okay.
All right? But it didn't matter to her. Why? Because at least I was thinking about her. And that was enough for her. You know, that just went inside my heart. I'm like, oh, man, I'm the most luckiest guy in the world. So it really depends on the person. There are some people that are so hard to be, you know.
To please. Anyway. I swear, some people are so hard to please.
There are some
people. But alhamdulillah, Allah isn't like that. Yasari ar-rida.
Yes.
He's easily and quickly pleased. And you know what? I found that our mamas are like that too.
Yeah.
Almost every human being's mom.
There's this thing. I don't know. With this part, you know, easily pleased, could mean two things. That they love you so much.
Yeah,
that's one thing. And I hope that's with the connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our mothers, and you know. And there's also the fact that they are easily pleased is because they didn't expect anything from us. We had this one coach, I remember, in PE. It was like, all of us got a 7 out of 10. It's like, oh my God, you guys are the best and everything. Like, why are you so happy? No one got a 10, no one got a 9 even. It's like, oh, because I was expecting all of you guys to get a 3. Some of you guys are the best class in the world. Between them, one of two. Either because you're so easy, you're so much, you're loved so much, or because...
Or like they set the bar so low
for you.
But alhamdulillah, with the people that they do stuff for us, I think it's the first, that they love us so much, that every little thing that we do for them is so magnified. And that's the case for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala too, that we have a hadith that says, if someone gives a piece of date as charity during their lifetime, Allah will turn it into Mount Uhud on the day of judgment for them. You know, he just exaggerates and magnifies. Like a mom, her daughter gives her like this really ugly drawing of her that makes her look like an alien that someone sat on.
She makes Picasso, doesn't know how to draw.
Exactly. And she's like, oh, she takes a pictures of it and sends it to all the family members and posts it on Instagram and Facebook and puts it on the refrigerator. And she keeps it for 20 years. And then on the day of the daughter's wedding, she brings it out. And she's like, this is the most beautiful picture of myself that I've ever seen in my life because my baby girl drew it for me. You know, it's all that love that, subhanAllah, it grows and it multiplies and it magnifies and it expands and it makes everything so much bigger and better.
Showing love is actually a way of, you know, appreciating the other side. Mm. We have the saying of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, if you love your brother, tell him you love him.
Yes.
Because that increases the love and emotions between you two.
Yes, yes, yes. That's an act of appreciation, to know that that person is worthy of my love. This love is valuable, thus I express it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Appreciating people differs and depends on that person.
Yeah.
And some people are easy to please, and other people, they need 15 minutes of me explaining. Thank you guys for joining us. We appreciate that.
Yeah.
See, we can't give you gifts and everything, but
we're
giving you our time.
We don't even know who you are or where you're from.
Exactly. Thank you guys for joining us, and I hope you guys join us again on another Youth Station. From now until then, signing off. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
This is a short part of the interesting book of Sirrus Salat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini. As just before entering into the prayers, there is takbir in glorification of Allah, and takbir comes again upon exist from prayers, denoting that God is above and beyond and preeminent to any commendation of attributes and deeds. Whatever is Him, nothing but Him has being, and what can a non-existent say about the absolute being? None of the saints would probably mention His name if it were not for His own command, and not can disobey Him. For every mention is His mention, and as we read, your Lord has enjoined you to worship none for help, which is perhaps from Allah's tongue addressed to all beings, and there is nothing but it praises Him with the eulogy of Him, but you cannot understand their praises.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We have basically two sayings of Imam Khomeini in today's program. And the first part of speech is that Imam has said Islam has come for development, and the focus of Islam is on molding human being. The focus of Islam is on molding true human being. And after that, the second part of speech that we have today is that the universality and all inclusiveness of Islam is such that anyone who understands it admits that it is beyond the limits of the human mind and cannot be the product of the power of human knowledge and intellect. So basically, when we look at these two sayings of Imam Khomeini, in the first part, he has said that Islam has come for development.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
So when we are talking about development, there are many systems that have come for the development that were introduced by people. We have this capital system, the communist system. We have different systems, and obviously the human being is keep changing and keep adding things into what they have made. And every time we see there are many difficulties, and we see that when a system was introduced, it was perfect, or maybe it is related to a specific time of period. And after some time, we need to leave that system and follow a new system. And that's why in the second saying of Imam Khomeini, he has said that the universality and the inclusiveness of Islam is such that anyone who understands it admits that it is beyond the limit of human mind. It is not the human mind who has made this system. If it is beyond the limit of human mind, then it is a power that is superior to human, and that is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is only the creator of human. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
States report on global human rights practices looked at human rights issues in Israel, the West Bank, and Gaza as part of its global analysis on almost 200 nations. In the first such report of the Biden administration, the U.S. reaffirmed the recognition of Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights and the recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital. That is while Washington has refused to slam the Israeli regime for its illegal occupation of the Palestinian territories as well as other crimes. More than 600,000 Israelis live in over 230 illegal settlements built since the 1967 Israeli occupation of the Palestinian territories of the West Bank and East Jerusalem outputs. That is while the UN Security Council has repeatedly condemned Israel's settlement activities in the occupied territories in several resolutions. Also, according to human rights groups, acts of violence by Israeli settlers against Palestinians and their property are a daily occurrence throughout the occupied West Bank. Additionally, Israel holds more than 7,000 Palestinians in its jails. Most of the prisoners are being held with no indictment or trial under a controversial policy known as administrative detention.
Well, in the first place, the U.S. lacks the moral authority to talk about human rights in any country outside of its own boundaries. Inside the U.S., there is systemic racism against people of color and against people of indigenous origin. And this has been going on for 400 years inside the what is now the United States. Their record has been terrible. And to just a couple of days ago, the trial of the police man who killed George Floyd is taking place. So the U.S. has no moral authority whatsoever.
The Israeli regime's crimes seem to have no end, and the international community only condemns the regime's atrocities in words. This is while Israel is violating international law. The Golan Heights were part of Syria until 1967. When the Israeli regime captured most of the area during the Six-Day War. In 1973, Egypt and Syria launched a war against the Israeli regime in an effort to recapture the occupied territories. However, with Washington's help, Israel managed to retain control over the territory it occupied before. Then in 1981, Israel declared its unilaterally annexing East Jerusalem and the Golan Heights in order to extend its own boundaries to cover the captured territories. In response, the U.S. Security Council passed Resolution 497 and condemned the annexation of Syrian territory. The Council declared the annexation a violation of international law. Meanwhile, Syria has repeatedly reaffirmed its sovereignty over the Golan Heights, saying the territory must be completely restored to its control. The Golan Heights territory is strategically important due to its military value. It is also a strategic asset due to its water resources and fertile land. In a relatively parched region of the world, control over the Golan's water supplies is invaluable. The Golan Heights may also have oil. Exploratory drilling suggests that the territory's reservoirs could potentially yield billions of barrels of oil. The annual United States report on global human rights practices also reaffirmed Israeli sovereignty over the Golan Heights, which the U.S. recognized in 2019. In March 2019, the former U.S. President Donald Trump signed a decree recognizing Israeli sovereignty over Golan during a meeting with the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in Washington. The Syrian government denounced Washington's recognition of Israeli claims over the Golan Heights as a blatant attack on the country's sovereignty and territorial integrity. Over the past decades, Israel has built dozens of settlements in the Golan Heights in defiance of international calls for the regime to stop its illegal construction activities.
Indeed, they are illegal, and nothing that the U.S. says or does can turn a crime into a legal act. Except for the USA, the entire world recognizes that the Golan Heights are part of the sovereign territory of Syria, and someday Syria will regain control of the Golan Heights.
The trial of former U.S. police officer Derek Chauvin began earlier this week. Chauvin is accused of killing 46-year-old African-American George Floyd by kneeling on his neck for more than 9 minutes during an arrest last May. Floyd's death triggered worldwide protests over brutal policing tactics and racial injustice. Prosecutors have said the former Minneapolis officer killed Floyd without regard for his life. They insist Chauvin betrayed his badge by kneeling on Floyd's neck and using excessive and unreasonable force as the black man kept begging for his life. The high-profile trial is expected to take 1 month. During the next few weeks, prosecutors will ask medical and use of force experts, among others, to testify. If convicted of murder and manslaughter charges, the former police officer could be jailed for decades. Chauvin has denied the charges. His defense lawyers argue that the force used during the arrest was reasonable and that Floyd died of an overdose and poor health. U.S. police officers who cause a death while they're on duty are rarely charged, and only about a third of those charged are convicted. This ongoing trial is followed across the U.S. and around the world as a strong indication of how the American legal system treats deaths in police custody. The ongoing trial has captured media attention in the U.S. and around the world. Everyone wants to know how the proceedings will end. But there is still a strong possibility that justice will not be served in Floyd's case, just as it wasn't served in many other high-profile police killings of unarmed African Americans over the past years. The 2014 police killing of Michael Brown in Ferguson was another example in which the white officer who shot the black man was not indicted. Black Americans are disproportionately more likely to be fatally shot by police and arrested for drug abuse, and 5 times more likely than white Americans to be imprisoned. Experts believe ethnic minorities in America, especially African Americans, are facing a very deep-rooted problem that will not be resolved anytime soon.
Black people in the United States are incarcerated, jailed, locked up, arrested more than any other race at more than any other rate in this country, disproportionate to their percentage of the population. Even though black people in the United States represent just over 13% of the population, they're targeted and they're victimized more to the prison industrial complex more than any other group in the United States. And that's something that we really have to begin to tackle in the United States to understand the roots of the prison industrial complex, of the police as catchers of enslaved people.
Observers largely attribute this trend to the racist roots of American policing and social structures. Law enforcement in many U.S. states, especially those in the south of the United States, have their roots in slave patrols that were formed centuries ago. Such patrols located and forcefully returned enslaved people who had escaped.
The first reason for police to begin with to exist in the United States were to catch enslaved people who liberated themselves from their owners who fled to the north. And that's why you'll see the first badges of the police from the 1800s said the words slave patrol, because that was one of their first jobs, to catch liberated enslaved peoples who were running to the north for freedom, for economic opportunity. That's the roots of policing in the United States, and we have to contend with that in order to deal with this.
The federal government banned the use of racist regulations at the state and local level many decades ago. Yet ethnic minorities are subject to discrimination and profiling. Former U.S. President Donald Trump gained notoriety for fueling racial tensions and discrimination through provocative comments and stances. His successor, Joe Biden, has been an outspoken critic of racial injustice. But it remains to be seen whether he can truly lead the U.S. towards a less racially discriminative future.
Iran and China have signed a cooperation pact dubbed the Sino-Iranian Comprehensive Strategic Partnership. The deal was signed by the foreign ministers of the two countries in Tehran. The agreement includes political, strategic, and economic cooperation over the next 25 years. The pact would see Iran supply China with oil for 25 years. In return, China would invest in Iran's ports as well as its banking and telecom sectors. The pact has been in works since 2016, when President Xi Jinping became the first Chinese leader to visit the Iranian capital in over a decade. Many believe that the Iran-China agreement is aimed at standing up against U.S. pressure on the two countries.
Apart from this bilateral perspective, I think this signed agreement could be considered as a response, in a sense, in order to broaden the scope of the options that Iran has in its foreign policy. Knowing the fact that Iran has been practicing negotiations with the Western side, and then after all these years, and after JCPOA was signed and sealed, and later on was kind of not effective for Iranian signatory of the deal, now there is this consensus among Iranian politicians that they should broaden the scope of their international relations, and obviously China is going to be one of the most powerful options to be taken into consideration.
The agreement drew an outright reaction from Washington.
How concerning is the emerging partnership between China and Iran?
I've been concerned about that for a year.
Biden made the remarks in an address to reporters in the U.S. city of Wilmington. In response, Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, said the signing of the Iran and China Strategic Partnership Roadmap is part of the active resistance policy. Shamkhani said the world isn't just the West, noting, however, that Biden's concern is justified as a flourishing of strategic cooperation in the East will accelerate the U.S. decline.
Well, I think the agreement that we are currently discussing could kind of pave the way for the U.S. hegemony to be broken, at least in Asia. And this is quite against the strategies that the United States is following in order to, increase its hegemonic power, specifically in Asia and particularly in the Middle East. So this particular framework could kind of, put the United States in a rather isolated situation. And could, of course, put China and Iran in a better situation.
Iran's closer cooperation with China, on one hand, can help Tehran shore up its economy against the impacts of the U.S. sanctions. On the other hand, the Tehran-Beijing alliance may be seen as a challenge to President Biden's China policy. This as the two major economic powers have been at odds over a string of issues, including trade, with each side having imposed tariffs worth of hundreds of billions of dollars on other side's goods. The stalemate has prompted China to increase its imports of Iranian oil to around 1 million barrels a day, eroding U.S. leverage. Many believe that China's new partnership with Iran is not a full alliance, but enough to undermine U.S. sanctions and rock the global status quo.
Whether we call it a strategic partnership or alliance or whatever you name it, the thing is that the very tangible consequence of this, let's say, new deal is that the world has to come to this realization that the calculations are, let's say, rapidly changing, and in this recent situation, the United States and its Western partners are not going to be able to consider themselves as the only powers and as the only superpowers of the world with respect to the new emerging powers and with respect to great economic powers that are emerging in Asia. And this is going to definitely change the context, not only in the Middle East and not only in Asia, but also all over the world, and new line of calculations are going to be met for the years down the road.
This as Washington has expressed eagerness to enter stalled talks with Tehran to revive the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. Former U.S. President Donald Trump pulled out Washington from the agreement, claiming Tehran violated it. This as the International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA, has on multiple occasions reiterated Tehran's full compliance with the international accord. The Trump administration went even further by imposing a signature maximum pressure campaign against the Islamic Republic. All in all, it seems that Iran and China can establish an economic bloc if Tehran-Beijing Comprehensive Partnership Agreement expands to other countries in Asia and through that confront the U.S. unilateralism.
On Sunday, people across the United States held marches and rallies to denounce the recent rise in anti-Asian hate crimes in the country. Protesters hit the streets in New York, San Francisco, Portland, and several other cities to show solidarity with the Asian American community. The demonstrations were held days after a gunman attacked three spas in the U.S. city of Atlanta, Georgia, killing eight people, six of whom were Asian women. The police are investigating whether the shooting spree was racially motivated, but the recent upsurge of verbal and physical attacks against the ethnic minority has raised serious concerns. The escalation of anti-Asian racism is attributed, for the most part, to the rhetoric adopted by former U.S. President Donald Trump after the novel coronavirus broke out in the country in March last year.
It's a disease, without question, has more names than any disease in history. I can name Kung Flu. I can name 19 different versions of names.
Why do you keep using this?
Because it comes from China.
Racist.
It's not racist at all, no, not at all. It comes from China.
But that's unlikely to be the only reason why the Asian community is increasingly coming under attack.
A lot of this anti-Asian violence and racism has been simmering underneath the surface of the United States for centuries now. Trump is only a product or a symptom of what's been white nationalist and white supremacist legislation, policies, and ideologies that have existed within the U.S. for since its foundation.
Last year saw waves of anti-racism protests across the U.S. re-sparked following the death of George Floyd at the hands of a white Minneapolis police officer. With Trump no longer in the White House, many hoped things would turn for the better. But it seems like the former president has made a lasting impression that's proving hard to undo. The first instances of anti-Asian racism in the United States date back to the 1800s. The list includes the Chinese Massacre of 1871 in Los Angeles and the adoption of the Chinese Exclusion Act of 1882, which led to a sharp decline in the Chinese population in the U.S. Following the bombing of Pearl Harbor in 1942, the U.S. government relocated over 120,000 Japanese Americans to 10 internment camps across the country who lived under terrible conditions for up to 3 years.
The U.S. has a history of not only, you know, discriminating against Asians, but discriminating against anyone who was not white. You know, be it Mexicans or Mexican Americans after the Mexican American War, or the history of enslavement, the history of genocide against Native indigenous folks, and the history of barring Arabs and Muslims from coming into the country or labeling them as terrorists or some other evil enemies of the United States. Every non-white group in the United States has really suffered institutionally and legally from the policies of the United States government.
Asian Americans are also encumbered by another set of biases in the context of their social life, that is, the stereotypes. They're generally regarded as hardworking, intelligent, and economically independent individuals. While the descriptions are mostly favorable, they hide other underlying issues, including racism, poverty, labor abuse, and psychological needs felt by the working-class Asian Americans. The model minority myth also hurts other communities by creating a paragon for them to look up to. Several instances of violence against the African American community sparked outrage across the country over the past year. The protests are now being extended to confront the issue of systemic racism and racial injustice against members of other minority groups in the U.S. This begs the question, can the cause be a force to challenge the deep-seated prejudice against the minorities?
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, honor and dignity of a human. Islam exists because of man. It is meant for him. Man, in turn, exists because and for Islam, to be shown how to live in complete service to his Creator and Master, and to be shown the way to self-assertion and deliverance in both worlds. Thus, the most important knowledge that Islam grants man is the knowledge about himself, his Lord, and his relationship with him, and about the life phenomena and his place as well as his role in it. Indeed, this is the greatest blessing that man enjoys in Islam. It is a demonstration of man's honor and dignified position that he occupies in the hierarchy of Islamic beliefs, values, and principles. It is due to this that Quran often articulates such testimonials as, for example, "We have indeed created man in the best of molds." This is chapter 18, verse number 4. "Verily we have honored the children of Adam." Again, see, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is honoring. This is Al-Isra, verse number 70. "Do you not see that Allah has made subject to you whatever is in the heavens and whatever is in the earth, and amply bestowed upon you his favors, both apparent and unapparent?" This is chapter Luqman, verse number 20. "Read, and your Lord is most honorable, who taught to write with the pen, taught man that which he knew not." This is chapter Al-Alaq, verses 3 to 5. "Mm-hmm. Welcome back to your listeners. We are talking about the honor and dignity of a human. And before the break, we brought to you a few verses which are very clearly telling us that Allah has dignified and honored His creation, human beings. It goes without saying that the ultimate objective of the Islamic message is to preserve a believer and his honor and dignity. This translates into preservation of his religion, life, lineage, intellect, and property. There is nothing on earth that is more inviolable than a believer, his blood, property, and honor. There is nothing that supersedes him in importance. Everything on earth exists in order to make possible and then sustain a believer's lofty position. All things and events play second fiddle to his status. Even holy messengers were sent and revelations revealed for the very purpose of preserving the dignity of human beings. Based on the divine will and letter, life systems, ordinances, and practices are concocted for this same end as well. Accordingly, cultures and civilizations are judged only on the basis of how genuinely they were human honor and dignity oriented, and how much they succeeded in making such enterprise a reality. See how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted honor to a human being. The question is, do the human beings carry and preserve this honor or not? Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.